So back in 1971, when I was just a wee, adorable baby, John Lennon wrote and recorded a simple demo in his New York City hotel room that happened to be in response, maybe even in protest, to the Vietnam War, which America was still engaged in. And that song is called Happy Xmas, War is Over. And it's, over the last 54 years, actually become a bit of a Christmas classic. It gets a lot of airtime on streaming services and on radio stations that kind of tune in to Christmas music this time of the year. And I actually think I wouldn't say it's one of my favorite songs, but it's not a song I turn off when it comes on, because I think it's relatively catchy. I think it's a song you can sing along with. And to be honest with you, I admire the sentiment of the song, because it says that war can be over if we just want it to be over. We want people to be happy and not living in fear. And so if it's possible, if we could just want it badly enough, then it would be over. As much as I love the song, there are some big plot holes in the song. And I'm not ridiculing him. I think he was maybe trying to use his creative skills to make a positive impact on a very negative thing. But here's the biggest problem with it, is that we don't want war in the first place. Those who declare war aren't you and I. We're not the ones, that's far above our pay grade. You and I aren't the ones who want war. The ones who want war or don't want war, they're making the decisions about war. But listen, here's the biggest problem with it. All of our wanting in the world, all of our wanting for war to be over will never stop war, because those who declare war don't care what we want. So as good as that sounds, and as powerful as maybe that makes us feel, and as influential as maybe that makes us feel over negative things that happen in the world, the reality is that you can't want war to be over. And then everybody who declares war on each other says, well, I mean, the people kind of want it to be. Vietnam was one of the most unpopular wars in U.S. history. Nobody was in favor of the war. And especially by the end, majority of Americans wanted it to be over. Nobody favored that war, but that's not really what motivates wars in the first place. And listen, here's the bigger thing. Because the wars that are declared, those are fought by usually other people than us personally, maybe somebody we know and somebody we love, but the wars you and I truly care about, the conflicts, the fights, the skirmishes, the disruption, the explosions that happened in our life happen on a much more personal level. And I wonder if you've acknowledged this to be true. All of your wanting those things to not be happening in your life doesn't change whether they're happening or not, does it? Which means this: wanting for that, for conflict, for skirmishes, for pain, for disruption, for problems, for the disruptions that happen because of other people, or maybe even because of things that we've created in our life, wanting it to be gone doesn't make it gone. But I do want you to hear this. You don't have power over who declares war with you or around you, but you have all the power in determining whether you are at peace with things or at peace with people. I'm going to say that again. You decide who you're at war with. You decide who you're at peace with. You decide what you have peace over and what you won't have peace over. That decision is yours. You can want peace and get peace. Peace, in one of its definitions in the dictionary, says the absence of war. But the very first definition says that it is a sense of calm and a sense of security and a sense of assuredness, even in the midst of disruption and pain and conflict. What I'm trying to say is we live in a world that will never be absent of conflict or war or disruption or things that make us feel threatened, make us feel fearful. The world is what the world is. The question is, are you at peace with it? Are you living in peace. And that's sort of what brings us here together today, is a message of peace. That's what we see. I mean, even cities that aren't celebrating maybe Jesus specifically will put banners up on their light poles that'll say peace and joy. Because it's an idea that we all embrace, the idea of being at peace. You might think the Christmas story started 2,000 years ago, but it started being told much, much longer ago than that. Hundreds and hundreds of years, actually, the story about Jesus' birth started getting told. Specifically, there was a prophecy by a man named Isaiah, and he has one of the Old Testament books that he wrote. And it was about 700 years before Jesus was born, and he wrote this in a prophecy about the coming Messiah. Isaiah 9:6 says this, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And these will be his royal titles, Wonderful and Counselor and the Mighty God." So this was very, very specifically about the Messiah, because these titles aren't shared with anyone else but the Messiah. "The Everlasting Father and the Prince of Peace." You know, I looked that up in multiple translations, and all the other stuff, they changed the wording a little bit. It translates kind of differently and more loosely, but Prince of Peace was consistently what they called him there. That's affirmed later when the angels visit the shepherds. Remember that great story? We usually have, you know, children's plays where they have a bath towel and like a sports headband on, and then a bathrobe, and they're a shepherd, right? And then the angels come out, and they've got the cardboard wings on crookedly and the halos bent, and it's really cute, and it's kind of this little kid's telling of what happens when the angels visit. But here's the message that they carry to these men. Today, a Savior is born in Bethlehem, in the town of David. It's Bethlehem in other translations. He is the Christ, the Lord. This is how you'll know him. You'll find a baby wrapped in pieces of cloth and lying in a feeding box. So he's describing where the Savior is going to be at. Then a very large group of angels joined the first angel, praising God and saying, this is the message about Jesus, "Give glory to God in heaven, and on earth let there be peace among the people who please God." And I want you to hear this. There is a special relationship to peace when you have a relationship with God. Now, if you haven't been here for the last several weeks, which is totally fine, I'll bring you just up to speed. We've been having a conversation about how nobody had a sense of peace or even happiness or excitement about Jesus being born. No, nobody. They did not do all of this. They didn't do songs, they didn't do decorations, they didn't do a pine tree in their family room, right? They didn't hang up ornaments their kids made at school. It was unbelievably disruptive, and for the most part, a very negative experience for everyone, including Mary and Joseph. Read the story. Mary and Joseph were not happy about the birth of Jesus. They were, at first, very reluctant participants, and even throughout Jesus's life, confused often about Jesus and who he was and God calling them to be a part of what he was birthing into the world. Joseph and Mary were disrupted and bothered by Jesus's birth. I mean, the shepherds were terrified, the Bible says, when the messenger came and told them. They were terrified. King Herod and all of Jerusalem was seriously bothered about the news of this king, the king of the Jews, and the Savior of the world being born into the world. Even Simeon, the prophet who prayed over Jesus when he was just days old, he was bugged because he thought he was going to go through his entire life never seeing God fulfill the promise that God had made about a coming Savior. Simeon was believed in his heart of hearts he was going to get to see that happen, and he was near death, and it never did until that wonderful day. But he had spent his life bothered by this. So the question really isn't whether there's going to be storms and fires and things that blow up in our lives. The question is, are you going to waste your energy and your time trying to fight those things away, trying to wish those things away, trying to want them out of existence? Or do you give up and give in? Do you just surrender? I'm not saying, do you allow yourself to be defeated by those things? The question is, do you surrender to those things? Not to let them overwhelm you, but to be at peace with this, that you are not in control of any of it anyway. That you are under the umbrella and the covering, under the fortress and force of a God who's going to protect his kids. It says, and peace to all of those who find favor with God. I mean, every one of us has the option to try and do what Herod did, and that's kill the thing that God's birthing into the world. Because I want you to hear this. God was birthing the Savior of the planet into the world, and nobody was happy about the message. Now, I want you to hear, Joseph and Mary weren't happy. If they weren't happy about the impending birth of the Savior of the world and God using them, what makes you and I think that we're not going to be a little troubled, disrupted, frustrated, angry, at war with the things that God might want to birth in us and through us into our world? So grab your notes. We're going to talk about three things very quickly. I want to surrender to peace in my life, even when, number one, Jesus won't play the role of Jesus for me. Every one of us has an idea of who Jesus is and what he's supposed to do in order to fulfill his role. Mary and Joseph had now run in as Jesus's life progressed, and he's not just this baby anymore. Had run into many, even while he was a baby, the Magi came and visited and said things about him, and Simeon prophesied over him, and it says they pondered those things, that they were still trying to absorb it all. They weren't fully comfortable yet. But as Jesus grew, they were really trying to engage in a discovery of who Jesus was and didn't always understand it, and there were even times that they tried to dictate and steer who Jesus could be. Pastor Dan shared last week about the time in Jesus' life when he was about 11 or 12 years old, and he's in the temple and he's asking these questions, and the religious teachers are just stymied by, they're just blown away that he would know so much and could question, and it was like philosophers sitting in a room and asking unanswerable questions, and that's what he was doing in that moment. And his parents had traveled days and had to travel days back to find him, and they try to chastise him, and Jesus says, you knew this was what I was here to do, right? They did know. It doesn't mean it was any easier for them to adapt and adopt who Jesus was. There was another situation in Jesus's life, and it's really what we kind of mark as the beginning of his public ministry, when Mary again had a role for Jesus to play in her mind, and she wanted to assign him to do that role. And here's what it says in the Gospel of John. 3 days later, there was a wedding in the village of Cana in Galilee, and Jesus' mother was there. She was an invited guest. And Jesus and his disciples were also guests too. So Jesus is about 30 years old, and disciples were students. So teachers often had students that would be under them, and this is what we're calling the disciples. So when they started running low on wine at the wedding banquet, Jesus' mother told him, "They're just about to run out of wine." And Jesus said, "Is that any of your business, mother? Yours, any of our business? Yours or mine? This isn't my time." In other words, this isn't the right thing to do in this moment. Don't push me. Don't move me into something I'm not supposed to do at this time. And she went ahead anyway, telling the servants, "Whatever he tells you to do, do it." I'm sure of a couple things. One, Mary thought she was being helpful. Thought she was solving a problem, thought it was important for the bride and the groom to have a wedding day they could remember and not be troubled by the fact that they ran out of wine. Number two, what I'm sure of, is that Mary thought this was a good use of Jesus's supernatural ability. She believed that Jesus should take care of a catering issue. So before we get too hardcore on Mary, how many times have we gone to Jesus asking him to solve a trivial thing in our lives because we believed it was a good thing to do, that it mattered a lot when it didn't matter? We did it maybe for all the wrong reasons. Maybe Mary, I don't know, maybe Mary wanted to show off Jesus. Maybe she wanted to feel a little bit of the glow herself and be like, I solved this for you. I took care of it. I tapped into Jesus on your behalf. Either way, what it really meant was that she was, according to, it had to be a really uncomfortable moment that, do you remember as a kid, this was a rule in our house. If you wanted someone to come spend the night, you did not ask in front of them. Oh, it was an automatic no. And then it was hell to pay later on when your parents got you alone. How many times have I told you don't ask in front of people? That's so rude, right? This was Mary asking in front of everyone for Jesus to do this thing. I think sometimes we believe that Jesus is in our lives to perform a role for us, to do a thing for us. I want to read this passage from Matthew 12, 46 through 50. Mary still hadn't learned her lesson while Jesus was still talking to the crowd. He was in a very crowded house, and he was talking and teaching. People were listening and learning, and their lives were being shaped, and his mother and brothers stood outside. It was too crowded to come in, and they wanted to speak to him. They were telling people, go tell Jesus we're out here, and someone told them, your mother, they interrupt Jesus, your mother and your brothers are standing outside. And then Jesus said, or then they said, they want to speak to you. And Jesus replied to them, who's my mother and who are my brothers? And he pointed to his disciples and he said, here is my mother, here are my brothers. Anyone who does what my Father in heaven wants is my brother or sister or mother. Here's another moment in which Mary wants Jesus to relate to her in this very limited role. You're my son. When I'm here, when mommy calls, you come out. Your brothers and I were more important than whatever you're doing. Why, that's very nice that you've got your friends over and you guys are having a talk session or whatever it is, okay? Right? Mary's got this thing where she thinks that Jesus should stop doing what he was here to do, to introduce people to the image of God that they had never known because they lived under an oppressive law. And they thought it was more important for Jesus to just act like the dutiful brother and the dutiful son and come out to them. And I want to tell you this, whatever God births in your life, there are going to be times when you want to tell God how to do it and when to do it. And just like Mary, you're going to be out of line. You're going to be wrong. We all are. Any time that we're not at peace with the disruption that God puts in our life, he knows what he's doing, he knows why he's doing it, and he knows when to do it. Number two is this. I surrender to peace in my life even when others keep waging wars around me. So let's be honest, life would be really, really peaceful if it weren't for people. Right? I mean, like virtually, other than natural disasters, all of your problems are caused by people. And you're probably causing problems in someone's life. You are the problem someone's thinking about right now as I'm talking about this, right? And spouses are just staring down at their phones right now. And I'm going to share with you one of the primary reasons why we cause so many problems in each other's lives. Because, this might be worth writing down, one of the reasons we cause so many problems in each other's lives, probably the primary reason, is we're always looking for a fight when we should be trying to figure out how to simply do what's right. I didn't mean for that to rhyme, but it wiki did, okay? You should. We're in such a hostile, combative, animus world. Everything's a fight. We gotta fight for our. And it sounds good because it appeals to our desire, our anger. It appeals to this need to feel like we're not being bullied or run over, but we're always looking for a fight with someone. I was telling somebody recently a story how years ago, Lisa and I bought this sectional at RC Willie, And I had a friend go with me, and the employees of R.C. Willie loaded up this trailer, this old rickety trailer that the church had, and they put all these boxes in there, and they had all the pieces of the sectional. And they had stacked a piece, it was the corner wedge of the sectional, and they had stacked it on top, and then they twined everything down. And as we're driving home, there's cars pulling up alongside of us, and people are flipping us off, and they're yelling, and I'm like, calm down, what is going on? Finally, my friend rolls down the window and this guy's like, you got crap falling out of your car, you moron. And we're like, ugh, sorry. So we turn around, we go back, and we're going down the highway, 65, and there's a CHP officer pulling this box off the highway. And I mean, the box is all torn apart, and he's just pulling it off the side. And we're like, oh man, that's terrible. What happened there? And we kept going, right? We circle back around. We pick it up once he's gone, right? We had to go get face masks and put those on first so nobody could identify us. And then I was like, I was so ready for a fight. I'm like, we're going back, Arce. I'm going to tell those guys about God. And I walked in and I'm like, we were just in here and we did it. And you're going to replace that. And the guy goes, yeah, totally. What piece was it? Somebody will have it down for you in 10 minutes. Okay, I'll wait in the car then. I was like, so ready to fight someone. I was like, ready to fight. And it didn't need to be fought, right? I didn't have to turn it in to a fight. Here's a great moment in which we discover how different Jesus's world is than our world. This happens when Jesus had just finished praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's going through this anguished prayer where it literally says he began to sweat blood. And scientists kind of think that from stress and pressure, the capillaries were beginning to kind of burst, almost like this surface stroke of just anguish, and he's begging God, if there's any other way to do this, I don't want to go to the cross. But he says, not my will. I don't want what I want. I want what you want. And he comes out and he re-meets up with his disciples in this olive orchard that's attached to the Garden of Gethsemane. That's when Judas the betrayer, one of his own disciples, who sold him out to the high priest, come with soldiers and some of the religious leaders, and this is what happens. John 18, 10 through 11. So Simon Peter, we just know him typically as Peter, had a sword and he took hold of it and he attacked the servant of the leader of the priest. And he cut off the servant's right ear, and the servant's name was Malchus. Then Jesus said to Peter, put your sword away in its place. My Father has decided what great pain I must have, and I will obey him completely. Now, I'm not always Peter, but when I read stories, I'm like, who am I in this? Am I Jesus? Would I do what Jesus did, or would I do what the dummy in the story did? And I'm typically the dummy. I'm definitely the dummy in this. I'm definitely Peter. I'm the disciple who pulls out my Sig Sauer P365X. It just starts spraying into the crowd of souls like, you're not taking him, he's the Savior. Right? Because I think my kingdom, my kingdom's rules, how my kingdom thinks, how my kingdom acts, I think that's just like God's kingdom and how God's kingdom acts and rules and does things. And I'd be wrong. We find all the time that we don't act in accordance. That's why Jesus said, and pray this way, not my way. He says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And Jesus himself prayed in the garden, not my will, but your will be done. Listen, we get into moments when we want what we want and we want to use our kingdom rules and we want God's kingdom to back that up. Look at any election. Everybody thinks that God's either a Democrat or God's a Republican or God's an independent or God's part of the Green Party. Whatever you believe, you're convinced God believes it too. Whatever you care about, you believe that God cares about that too. Whatever you're passionate about, you believe God's passionate about it too. And I'm here to tell you that virtually nothing that we do in our lives is in alignment with God's kingdom. Listen to what Jesus himself said in John 18, 36 through 38. He says, my kingdom doesn't belong to this world. He'd now been arrested. And he's now standing in front of all of the accusers and he's being kind of interviewed whether he'll get released or not in front of Pilate. And he says, my kingdom doesn't belong to this world. If it did, my disciples would have fought for me. Now you go, wait a second, Peter did. Jesus was saying, if I had trained them, they all would have gone to war with you. And not just the 12 that follow me around, but everyone. I would have brought them up. Jesus didn't forbid Peter from carrying a sword, but he did forbid him from using it to stop God from having his way. Peter wanted to engage his kingdom's rules to interfere with God's kingdom's rules. And Jesus said this, if it were so, my disciples would have gone to war for me. They would have fought so that the Jewish leaders could not take hold of me. No, my kingdom belongs to another place. And Pilate said to him, so that means you're really a king? So you're claiming to be a king? Jesus said, you said that I'm a king. You're trying to make me out to be something I didn't claim to be. I was born for this reason. I came into the world to tell people the truth about God. And everyone who believes the truth listens to my message. And listen, Pilate said, I don't know what the truth is. And I think that's a really, really very self-aware thing Pilate did in that moment that you and I ought to get comfortable doing. I don't know what the truth is. I have to listen to Jesus. And Jesus says his kingdom is not of this world's kingdom. He doesn't behave, doesn't act, and doesn't condone the kingdoms of this world. And you and I shouldn't either.
Amen.
Thank you for the person who said that. Number three. Well, I've got my friends here from work, and I don't want to seem like I'm some kind of Christian or anything. Jeez Louise. Number three, and finally, I surrender to peace in my life when things go exactly according to plan. And the worship team can come on up. I can't even put myself into Mary's shoes. In all her limitations, she was humble. And she was willing, and she said yes to God, and said yes to so many things that disrupted and turned her life upside down. And I have nothing but admiration and respect and honor for somebody who does that. And I can't even imagine being at the foot of the cross and looking at your son's feet, which are ripped apart by a rusty nail that had been driven by a Roman centurion, as Jesus hangs in misery on this tool of punishment and humiliation. Crosses were reserved for the absolute worst of the worst. It was to send a message, to suppress any uprisings, to suppress any rebellion, to send a message to those that Rome ruled over, and they ruled over many, many regions of the world. And here they were sending a message. Don't come along pretending to be some kind of king and think you're going to overthrow any governments. And so they were particularly brutal to Jesus. And there stood Mary with other women. And I imagine she thought, how did this all go so terribly wrong? How did this happen? I know that you said I would be the mother of the Savior of the world. And I guess if I had paid attention to the prophecies and Isaiah that says that he will be whipped, he'll be beaten, he'll spill his blood, they will be cruel and merciless. I guess I just didn't imagine that that was the real story, the facts about what would happen to my son. And so I would imagine that it looked like God's plan had gone completely off the rails, when in reality, this is exactly how it was supposed to go. Listen to what it says in John 19, 25 through 27. Some women stood near to Jesus while he was on the cross, and they were his mother, Mary, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, which was in that time they would call close relatives or even sister-in-law's sister. She wasn't Mary's literal sister, and then Mary from Magdala, who is one of Jesus's disciples. You can go on. Jesus saw his mother there, and he also saw the disciple that he loved. This was John the apostle, John the evangelist, the one who writes the Gospel of John. He saw his mother there, and he also saw the disciple that he loved, And that disciple was standing there near Jesus' mother. So they were standing close together. And Jesus said to his mother, "Woman, look, there is your son. This is now your son." And then he said to the disciple, he said to John, "Look, there is your mother." And from that time forward, the disciple took care of Jesus' mother, and she lived in his home. Now, you may wonder what the significance of that is. It's that in the worst moment of her life, and even in Jesus' suffering, he was still serving the needs of those he loved. And he said, "I know this ends our earthly relationship. I can't take care of you like a son would take care of his, but I want you to hear this, Mom. That is now your son. I love him and I trust him, and he's going to take care of you." And he looked at him and said, "This is what I'm commissioning and calling you to do. This is what I require of you to do. This is your assignment. You take care of her." Jesus, in our worst moments, is working on our behalf when none of it makes sense to us, when it seems like God's will has gone completely off the rails. Remember, you and I typically have no idea what God's will truly is, even if God's told us what his will is. We knew what the will of God was. We knew what the story of Jesus was. We knew what the prophecies told. We knew that he would die on a cross, and still it confused her. She was dismayed. She was broken up. She was not at peace. But Jesus is introducing a moment in which she can embrace peace. And I want you to hear this last thing. For those who have been around church at all during your life, you know a particular song, and it was written by a man, you might not know his story name, Horatio Spafford. Horatio Spafford, before the turn of the century, was a very successful lawyer and businessman in Chicago. He lost his entire wealth in the fire of 1871, in the Great Chicago Fire of 1871. About that same time, he lost his four-year-old son to scarlet fever. Devastating. Hard to imagine coming back from that. And remember, back then, there wasn't property insurance and home insurance and all the kind of things that once it all burns down, you go, "Oh, it's going to be inconvenient, but I'll just claim it on my insurance." It was gone. He lost it all. But I'm sure he could have lived with that if he could just have his son back. He believed that his wife and his four daughters needed some time away to recover, and it was about a year after this, he sent them on a boat to Europe to just have some time away. While on that trip to Europe, their boat collided with another boat, and about 226 people were killed, including their four daughters. She sent a telegram back to him, and it said, "Saved alone. What shall I do? Our daughters are gone. I'm left. What am I supposed to do?" Horatio Spafford himself boarded a ship to London. The captain of the boat knew of the tragedy and knew of Spafford's relationship to the tragedy. He left the command of the boat and went down, and he pulled Spafford aside and he pointed to them and said, "This is where the ship went down," knowing that Spafford had lost his four daughters there. And that is the moment that Horatio Spafford began to write the words to the song, "It Is Well With My Soul." He had lost everything save his wife. He had lost all of his children. He had lost all of his wealth. And he still wrote these words, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to know that it is well with my soul." That is peace in the storm. That is peace in conflict. That is peace at war. That is learning how to be at peace with a world that is going to possibly take everything you care about. I'm certainly not saying it was God's will for his four-year-old son to die, or for the fire to take everything, or for his four daughters to die as well. Not saying that at all. We can't compare Jesus' story with that. What I'm saying is, life is unbelievably cruel. And it doesn't change, though, that there is a prince who reigns not in war and not in bullying other nations and not in control or manipulation, not in earthly kingdoms or earthly wealth or earthly authority, but who reigns in peace, who's able to reign in the hearts of those who simply refuse to let the world that rages around it interfere with the peace that rules their heart. I'm going to ask for Pastor Dan to come up with Teresa, and Lisa, you can join me, and Pastor Jamie. I would like you to just take a second and bow your heads and close your eyes. There's nothing magical or spiritual about that. It's just kind of a moment of privacy. It's just a moment for you to be alone with maybe what you hear God whispering in your heart. And I want to ask this simple question. Do you feel like Jesus in this Christmas season is ruling in your life with a peace that only comes from him? The kind of peace that the Bible says surpasses our ability to understand it with our minds, with our hearts. It's peace when peace doesn't make sense. The kind of peace that Horatio Spafford wrote, it runs like a river through me. It overwhelms me. No matter what goes on in my life, no matter what's taken from me, all is well in my soul. That's the place that's protected. And if not, I want to encourage you to engage with the Prince of Peace, maybe again, or maybe for the first time in your life. Jesus, we call on you now, not as an infant in a manger in this imagery we have, not even in the role that we've assigned to you, not in this genie in a bottle, do what I need you to do or I won't believe in you, but as the one who liberates us from the control of sin and death and births things into our life that leads us into the highest and best that you've created us for. And we want to know you in that way. We want to engage with you as the Prince of Peace. Put our swords away where they belong. And engage with you like maybe we never have before. Instead of trying to kill what you're doing in our life, we bow our knee like the Magi did. They were of royal lineage. They had wealth. They bowed before a baby born in poverty because they recognized in their spirits and their soul who he was. And that's what I'm asking, is that every one of us who needs to take a knee before you today, we will. In Jesus' name, amen.